Well, good morning. Yes, I unfortunately thought I parked my car in the city somewhere, and I realized I parked it somewhere else when I walked out to where I thought it was, and that meant I had to go find it. So my apologies for any delay that caused you all, but thank you for having me. I believe it was about a year ago that I was here preaching around the time of New Year's, and so it's good to be with you again. The topic that we're looking at this morning is coming out of 2 Corinthians 3:12 through 18, which in my opinion, verse 18 is perhaps the most important verse on the topic of sanctification in the New Testament, a verse that shows us or tells us or gives us a paradigm for how we change, how we grow, how we are transformed, as it says, from one degree of glory to another. And so this year, or this new year, we're often thinking this time of year about how we grow, how we see one part of our life become different, or how we look at a certain goal financially and we say, man, I would like to set goals and change in this way. Or we look at our spiritual life and say, I'd like to set certain disciplines so that I could grow in a certain way. I could change. I could change maybe something going on in my family. I'll set certain goals. And we look at all these things that we hope to have happen in a better way in 2018 than it did in 2017. But we have to ask ourselves the question, how is that going to happen? It's easy to say, here's what I want to change. I can make that list immediately. I want to know where my car is parked, usually. You know, it's an easy goal that I can make for 2018. I'm failing at it. But the point is, it's not so much the problem of making a list as is how are we going to be powered? How are we going to be transformed so that those changes are actually attainable, that they could actually be met? And so with that in mind, I think our culture, we would say, is very for change. Very much excited about the idea of change, or we could say excited about the idea of progress. Bill Gates, of course, the CEO or former CEO of Microsoft, wrote on the back of a book for the new CEO of Microsoft, who was writing the foreword for it, and they put a little blurb on the back, and Gates says, you know, people should be very optimistic. The world is changing and progressing faster than ever. There should be great optimism. And in a certain sense, we might say that that's true. We see stories like you would read in New York Times bestseller book, Hillbilly Elegy, a man who was born into generations of drug abuse and generations of broken families. And he is able to essentially find his way out of that. He goes to college. He eventually graduates from Yale Law School. And he makes a great career and has a successful family, at least up to this point. And so when we see these stories of change where people go from just a despair to something different than what they were born into, or we hear Bill Gates, we think, yeah, that's exciting. I like the idea of change as well. But if we're honest, change is hard. Change is not something that we just stumble our way into casually. If anything, I change in the wrong direction casually. And we think about goals, we think about things we know we need to grow in. We know that's going to be costly, and we know there's going to be sacrifice. And so we're hesitant. We know it'll take work. We know we'll have to say yes to certain things and no to other good things in order to change in ways that we believe God wants us to. And so we immediately have to ask the question, is it worth it? Is it worth putting the effort? I mean, I was at my small group 2 weeks ago, and our icebreaker was for everyone to go around the room and tell their New Year's resolution. And I didn't have one. And I usually have one. And I don't know why this year I just didn't get around to it. And I don't think New Year's resolutions are particularly biblical or unbiblical. I think they're a just fine way of trying to set some goals, which I think can be God-honoring. But I didn't have one. And I think many of us can relate to saying, you know, I'm struggling to get myself motivated to change, to get myself motivated to grow. And maybe it's because we're a little disillusioned. We think someone like Bill Gates lives in an alternate universe. Or maybe we're not really willing to put up the cost. Maybe that's because we're tired. Whatever it is, change, as we all know, is hard. But as we're going to see in this passage, it's something that we should aspire towards. It's something that we should seek to pursue. Transformation in our lives is something that is very God-glorifying. It's something that God calls us to, that we would grow in holiness and grow in godliness. And Paul, in this section of 2 Corinthians, which I'd ask you to turn to as we read it, gives us a paradigm, as I said, for how to change. Now, the setting, before we look to it, for this passage, this section of Scripture, is that Paul is under attack. Paul is being accused of not coming through on his word. I'm going to come visit you in Corinth. And he wasn't able to. So they say, oh yeah, sometimes you say one thing, Paul, sometimes you say another thing. We can't trust you. And Paul is under attack that his word maybe isn't valid. Or when he does show up, people say, you know, Paul, you're not as physically impressive, rhetorically powerful as some of the other speakers on the circuit. These guys are impressive. Now you, Paul, you're kind of weak. And of course we know Paul says, yeah, I boast in that weakness because it's God who is working. And yet this whole letter, 2 Corinthians, is a defense of his apostolic authority, that the reason he is able to accomplish what God wants is because he is weak, because God is able to work through him, because he is not the big, exciting speaker. People see the glory of God instead of seeing him. And so that's the setting of 2 Corinthians 3, 12 through 18. There's also the setting of Exodus 32 through 35, and that's why we read that for our responsive reading this morning. Exodus 32 through 35 is a passage that we're going to dig into in a moment, but you're going to notice that Paul is meditating on some themes from Exodus. You're going to see Moses talked about. You're going to see the Old Covenant talked about. You're going to see this veil that we just responsively looked at talked about. And so Paul has these two contexts in mind. It's as though he started his new year deciding, I'm going to read Exodus for my devotions. He's reading Exodus, and he's reading Exodus in light of Christ. And then this attack comes to his ministry, and he says, you know, I think I can apply Exodus to this situation so that the people can better understand why I'm doing what I'm doing here in the new covenant through the power of the Spirit. So those are the two big contexts. Paul's under attack, and he's meditating on Exodus 32 through 35. And that gets us now to our passage, so that you understand what's been going on. Our passage, which, as I said, is perhaps one of, if not the most important in the New Testament on how we change for the glory of God. So we're going to read this, but then as soon as we do that, we're going to turn to Exodus, because if we don't understand Exodus fully, it's going to be very difficult for us to understand this passage. So I'll read 2 Corinthians 3, 12 through 18, and then we'll turn back to Exodus 32. So, verse 12, therefore, since we have such hope, we use great boldness of speech. Unlike Moses, who put a veil over his face so that the children of Israel could not look steadily at the end of what was passing away, but their minds were blinded. For until this day, the same veil remains unlifted in the reading of the Old Testament, because the veil is taken away in Christ. But even to this day, when Moses is read, a veil lies on their hearts. Nevertheless, when one turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. Now, the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. So as you can see, Paul's got Exodus on his mind. So if we're going to understand this passage, we have to turn to Exodus. So let's look now at Exodus 32. What's going on in Exodus is Moses has just led the people out of the promised land. He has led them to Mount Sinai, where they received the covenant from God, and he goes up on the mountain to finalize the paperwork, so to speak. Exodus is the second book in the Old Testament. It's on page 80 that I'm looking at, if you want to turn there. He's finalizing the paperwork of the covenant. He's up there for 40 days and 40 nights. The people are down below, and as we are often prone to do, they grow impatient. They're wondering, where did our mediator go? Where did the man go who said, I'll lead you out of this. God's going to deliver you. Follow me. And that happened. The waters parted. They got out of the attacking presence of Pharaoh and Egypt, right? And they get to Sinai, and they agree to the covenant that God says, you're going to be my special people. You'll be a royal priesthood, a holy nation. They say, we'll do everything that you say. And so Moses says, all right, I'm going to go up on the mountain and I'm going to get the details. I'm going to finalize this. And 40 days and 40 nights go by. And then look down at 32 verse 1. Here's the people's response. It says, now when the people saw that Moses delayed coming down from the mountain, the people gathered together to Aaron, that's Moses' brother, and said to him, come, make us gods that shall go before us. For as for this Moses... the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him. And Aaron said, break off the golden earrings which are in the ears of your wives, your sons and your daughters and bring them to me." Now we know what happens next. Moses is gone. Aaron submits to the people and builds the golden calf. It was 40 days and 40 nights ago that God said, "You shall worship no other gods besides me, and you shall make no graven images." They immediately fall and break the first and second commandment. As one commentator says, God, the Lord, delivered them from their slavery, their bondage to Egypt, but they are still in slavery to sin. And so they build this calf. They build this image. They break the first and second commandment, and the Lord knows that this has happened, and he says to Moses, "Look at what the people have done. You need to go down there. I'm going to destroy them." I'm looking now at the next couple verses of chapter 32. And he says, "I'm going to destroy them because my wrath is burning against them." And Moses intercedes. Now, before he intercedes, we need to see what's happened to the people of Israel in this act of breaking the first and second commandment, of having another God, right? They have this calf, but also making an image, which would be the second commandment. If we look at Psalm 106, now you can turn there or I can just read it, we can see that their troubles have just begun. Not only have they disobeyed God, but we can see that they have exchanged, looking at Psalm 106, 19 and 20, the psalmist is meditating on this story, and he says, verse 19 of Psalm 106, "They made a calf in Horeb and worshipped the molded image. Thus they exchanged their glory into the image of an ox that eats grass." They exchanged the glory that could have been theirs. They exchanged the glory of God for an image. Now we might think, yeah, we know, that's what we just read. But let's see what happens when you do that. Let's see what happens when you exchange the glory of God for an image. Look at Psalm 115, if you want, or I'll just read it, verses 4 through 8. We see what happens when we make this exchange. Psalm 115 on page 543, verses 4 through 8, it says, "Their idols," which is what they created, "their idols are silver and gold, the work of men's hands. They have mouths but do not speak. Eyes they have, but they do not see. They have ears, but they do not hear. Noses they have, but they do not smell. They have hands, but they do not handle. Feet they have, but they do not walk. Nor do they mutter through their throat." And then the indictment. "Those who make them are like them. So is everyone who trusts in them." Breaking the commandments was a terrible thing, but their problems are just beginning. Whatever you worship, you become like. They have exchanged the glory of God, as we saw, for an image. Where did Moses go? I don't know. He was going to lead us into the promised land. He's not here. Let's build a calf that resembles some of the gods that we used to have in Egypt. Yeah, Aaron, build us a calf. He'll lead us in. He'll lead us into the promised land. They exchange the glory of God. They exchange God's provision of a mediator. They exchange that for this image. And what happens? "Those who make them are like them. So is everyone who trusts them." You become what you worship. You are transformed into the thing that you worship. Now let's see if this starts to play itself out in the people of Israel. Look at Exodus 32, 7 and 9, if you don't mind turning back there. Exodus 32, 7 and 9. It says, "And the Lord said to Moses, 'Go get down, for your people whom you have brought out of the land of Egypt have corrupted themselves.'" Things are starting to go bad. Now, how have they corrupted themselves? Look at verse 9. It says, "And the Lord said to Moses, 'I have seen this people, and indeed it is a stiff-necked people.'" Now, I'm from Texas. I didn't grow up on a farm. But I saw enough cattle in my life, to know that when a cow or a calf doesn't want to do what you want it to do, maybe you put a rope around a bridle on its face, its neck stiffens up, right? Doesn't want to go the direction that you want it to go. Doesn't want to go the direction of its master. So this is a curious phrase, stiff-necked people. Or maybe it's not. Yahweh, the Lord, is saying, they exchanged my glory for that metal cow. They're worshiping it, and they're going to become like it. Look, they are now a stiff-necked people. They are becoming like that which they worshiped. Their necks are stiffening up in stubbornness because of their idolatry. Look at verse 25. It continues. Verse 25 of chapter 32. Moses saw that the people were unrestrained. Another translation says broken loose. It's like they got out of their pen. They were unrestrained, for Aaron had not restrained them to their shame among their enemies. They were being transformed into the thing they had worshipped, this golden calf. We become what we worship. We become what we worship. If we worship God, who is alive, we become increasingly alive, transformed into his glory. If we worship dead things, things that are made out of wood, that we made ourselves, we will become like wood. We will become inanimate. If we worship things that we believe will bring us into glory, will usher us in, anything other than Jesus, it will kill us. And we all know people who set out to live a respectable life on Wall Street. They don't say, you know why I'm on Wall Street? It's because I worship money. But what happens? Slowly they worship the idea of money and more and more and more. And what happens? Their greed takes over and they do anything to have one more dollar. Anything to have one more dollar. Their ethics that they started with are gone. They don't know how they became the people that they are. Why? They have worshipped money. Am I saying everyone on Wall Street is an idolater? No. I'm saying that, as we can see, anything that we worship besides Jesus transforms us and ultimately kills us. The people here had worshipped this golden calf, and we're being transformed into that image. God says, I'm going to kill them. I have no other choice. That's what I'm going to do based on the covenant. They have broken the covenant, and I'm going to kill them. And Moses, I think in his finest hour as a leader, intercedes and says, no, remember your promises, God. You promised to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob to deliver them into the promised land, to give them an inheritance. You promised, God, you have to do it. Moses could have said, you know, you want to start over with me, God? That sounds pretty good. These people are always complaining. They're always grumbling. They're always mad at me. Were there no graves in Egypt? Is that why you brought us out here to die in the desert, Moses? Oh, no, he delivers them through. Then what happens? Oh, they're hungry. Oh, there was melons to eat in Egypt, but you brought us out here to starve to death, Moses. No, Moses intercedes on their behalf and says, don't kill them based on your covenant promises. Don't kill them. The nations will mock you. Don't kill them. And God relents. He says, okay, I won't kill them. Now, they do punish those who were the leaders of the rebellion. They kill 3,000. God sends a plague, and Moses kills some of them himself. But the nation as a whole doesn't get wiped out. And God says, I'll send my angel to go before you and bring you into the promised land. And Moses, in his boldness and as a worshiper of Yahweh, says, no, that's not good enough. That's not good enough. You have to lead us in. If you don't take us, then we're no different from any other nation. You're the difference. Moses didn't just want the blessings of God to be brought into the promised land. He wanted the very presence of the Lord. He wanted the very presence of the Lord. And so the Lord says, okay, I'll go with you. But if I do, the problem is the people will die. My presence will consume them. They're a stiff-necked people. They're a hard-hearted people. My very presence of my glory will kill them. And so Moses still says, show me your glory. He shows him his glory. And then he comes down the mountain, and we see the passage that we read. That instead of the presence of Moses, whose face was shining, being a deathly presence for the people, he puts the veil over his face, and it becomes a merciful presence. On one hand, it's judgment. The glory of God would have consumed them, the passage says. But it's a merciful presence because the veil is still allowing God's glory to be in their midst, even if it's mediated through the veil. Even if it's not the full display, God's glory is still present in the camp. And so we can see that this is the beginning of a bittersweet era of Israel's life with Yahweh. A bittersweet era. Instead of the people getting to behold the glory of God the way that Moses did, only Moses gets to. But God's glory is still in the camp, but it's veiled. Now that bittersweet era of the covenant, continues on until Jesus returns. But it still results in a faithful remnant. And this is the last thing we're going to look at in Exodus. Look at Exodus 35:21. After Moses comes down and he begins this rhythm of going into the tent, taking off the veil, beholding the glory of God, coming out of the tent, putting the veil back on. That transforming presence of God's glory results in something. And here's what it results in. Moses calls everyone and says, hey, we're going to build a tabernacle. If you want to come and bring some offerings or bring some skills, then you can be a part of contributing to the building of the tabernacle. And verse 21 says, then everyone came whose heart was stirred, and everyone whose spirit was willing, and they brought the Lord's offering for the work of the tabernacle of meeting, for all its service and for the holy garments. See, Moses, when he went up on the mountain, he came down and his face was shining. He had been transformed by worshiping God. He had been transformed into the glory of God. And he comes down and it's a terrifying sight for the people, as we read. And yet, this still having the presence of God's glory in their midst transforms some of them. And as verse 21 says, their hearts were stirred. Not all of them, but this faithful remnant. And that's what the story of the Old Testament is. The story of the faithful remnant who is still beholding the glory of God, even though it's veiled. Even though it's not the brightness, the full display that it was for Moses because of their sin, because of their stiff neck. God still remains with his people, and this bittersweet era of God's old covenant unfolds. Until the coming of Jesus. During the bittersweet era, what happened? A priest would enter into the presence of God. But it was always this yearly repetition. It wasn't this final entering of a priest. Or they always had to sacrifice a lamb. But they had to keep sacrificing a lamb, right? There was this repetition. God's glory was in the temple, and they couldn't behold it because it would kill them. But God's glory was still present. All these shadows in the Old Covenant, all these types in the Old Covenant showed God's people that he was holy and yet merciful. And the remnant, those who responded, whose hearts were stirred, worshiped the Lord. And that faithful remnant continued on until the time of Jesus. Now, with that established, we've got what we think was Paul's devotional in his mind as he turns to this question of, Paul, are you a legitimate apostle? And so let's look at 2 Corinthians to see how he, taking this passage, Exodus 32 through 35, let's see how he applies it to the situation that he was facing in Corinth. Now, this is our main passage for the day. So as you can see, our outline is that we've got God's glory emboldening proclamation, verse 12 of chapter 3 of 2 Corinthians. God's glory emboldens proclamation, verse 12. The second section is that God's glory judges sin, that's 13 through 15. And then finally, God's glory transforms lives. What we have in our minds is that the old covenant people who worshiped the calf became like the calf. And we got Moses and the faithful remnant, those people who worshiped God, became like God. That's the background that we've just seen. So let's look now at how Paul meditates on that story to validate his apostolic ministry to the people in Corinth. Look with me at verse 12. God's glory emboldens proclamation. Therefore, verse 12, since we have such hope, we use great boldness of speech. God's glory emboldens proclamation. Let's see how it does that. Look back at verse 11. He says, For if what is passing away was glorious, what remains is much more glorious. What was passing away? The old covenant. It was a temporary era of God showing the people what he was like. It was a temporary era. It was passing away. Now, some of you have maybe been on assignment from your company for maybe 2 months to a new place. And you have this tension. On one hand, you're going to be there for 2 months, so maybe you should try and make some friends, or maybe you should find a church to worship at. But at the same time, you know it's a temporary era. So you're less bold with people. You're less bold in initiating relationships. You're less bold in really settling in and finding a way to serve in a church. Whenever we encounter a temporary thing, we're less bold. Or think of a first date. If somebody went on a first date and treated that person, that man or the woman that they were on that first date with, as though they were married, that would be incredibly inappropriate. Sitting down at that first date and saying, you know, how do we think we want to handle our finances? We need to start saving for our children. The person, say the man says that, the woman would say, excuse me? This is a first date. I committed to you for an hour and a half. This is a temporary commitment. You're being a little bold there, buddy. No, but if they are married, what are their options are, wow, we need to talk about things. We need to be bold with each other. We have this permanent commitment here. If you take a new job somewhere, you need to find community, to find a church to worship at. Paul is saying, we have a new covenant ministry. The old covenant was glorious, but it was temporary. The new covenant ministry is permanent. The presence of the Spirit in our lives now, because Jesus died, resurrected, ascended, right, to the right hand of the Father. And in 1 Corinthians, it says he's become a life-giving spirit. The Spirit is poured out in the new covenant in a way that completely radicalizes our approach to life. The new covenant's permanent, and it emboldens our proclamation. So if you have a New Year's resolution to say, I want to try and share my faith more, I want to witness more, that's a good goal, but maybe the way you do that is by meditating on the new covenant, the permanent covenant, the fact that the Spirit will always be with you because of the work of Christ. Paul says that reality, the permanent nature of the Spirit in the new covenant, emboldens him for ministry. Yeah, the old covenant was glorious. It wasn't just a degree of glory. It was glorious. It was terrifyingly glorious. But the new covenant is a permanent presence of the glory of God by the Spirit. Paul says, therefore, since we have such a hope, we use great boldness of speech. You can see he's defending his apostolic ministry. And it teaches us how to grow in our own proclamation. We meditate on the permanence of the presence of God in our lives. Second, God's glory judges sin. Look at verse 13 through 15. This is where we really needed the Old Testament to understand what Paul was getting at. He says, we are bold, unlike Moses, who put a veil over his face so that the children of Israel cannot look steadily at the end of what was passing away. They could not look steadily at the end of what was passing away. Well, we just looked. What was passing away? It was the old covenant. It was glorious, but it was passing away. What was the end of the old covenant? Or what was the outcome of the old covenant? It was going to kill them. The presence of God in their midst was deadly. They were terrified by it. It's because it would judge them. as stiff-necked. So Moses was less bold, and he puts a veil on his face. He's saying, we are different from that. But Moses would veil his face as an act of judgment. You Israelites cannot handle the presence of the glory of God in your midst because you're stiff-necked. But God is merciful, and so he'll stay with you, but he'll stay with you in a veiled way. So it is a judging veil, but it's a merciful veil. God's glory judges sin. Why? Or if we look at verse 14, he expands on the reality of Israel. It says, but their minds were blinded. And then he comes into the present. He says, for until this day, the same veil remains unlifted in the reading of the Old Testament, because the veil is taken away in Christ. He's speaking judgment. He spoke judgment on the past generation of Israel. Now he's saying there's judgment on the current generation of Israel. Why? Because when Moses is read, they should understand that it's all about Jesus. But that veil remains, and they don't see that the Lamb who was slain is Christ. They don't see that the priesthood pointed to our great high priest, Jesus. They don't see that the temple, the presence of God, is actually made full and present as we see the incarnate presence of God in Jesus. Their minds were blinded. They were still stiff-necked. And as you can see, God's glory in the new covenant, the presence of Jesus, judges their sin. Only through Christ is it taken away. And a veil, as it says in verse 15, lies on their heart. Now, some of you in August were really excited about this solar eclipse. There was a solar eclipse that was coming. It was going to pass across America. And we thought, man, we get to look at the sun. We get to look up and stare at the sun, and it's not going to kill us. That's awesome. Let's do it. Now, unless you're like an ophthalmologist or you're related to an ophthalmologist, you might have looked up. Because the ophthalmologist said, don't do it anyway. It's still dangerous. But the rest of us were excited about it, and we looked up at the sun. Now, that's what it was like in the Old Covenant. They still had the presence of the glory in their midst, but it didn't accomplish its effect. It was veiled like the moon in front of the sun. Yeah, it's still there and it's cool, but it's in no way what was it intended to be. The sun with the lunar eclipse, if it stayed that way, the solar eclipse, if it stayed that way, we'd all die, right? We need the sun to do what it's intended to do. We need the glory of God to do what it's intended to do. Shine and transform us into its very likeness. Shine and transform us into its very likeness. Like the sun shines in its fullness and gives light and gives heat so that plants can grow and so that we're warm. It's doing what it was supposed to do. But when the veil is there, yeah, it's neat, but it's not what it was intended to be. We need the veil removed. We need to be able to look at the glory of God. And as we can see, God's glory transforms lives. Our last section, verse 16 through 18, we can see how this happens. Look with me at 16. It says, nevertheless, when one turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. Now Moses would turn into the tent, and the veil would be taken off. He would take off the veil. But when we turn to the Lord, the veil is removed from our eyes. When we turn to the Lord, it says, verse 17, the Lord who is the Spirit, there is liberty. We are freed. We are transformed from people who cannot see the glory of God into people who can see the glory of God in Jesus Christ. We can behold his glory. We can look at the face of Jesus Christ as presented to us in the gospel and see the perfect picture of the glory of God. We can see that he was the Lamb who was slain. We can see that he was slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, and yet would by no means not punish the wicked. How did it happen? At the cross. Slow to anger and by no means letting off the guilty. Only at the cross was it possible. That is the glory of God. So when we turn to the Lord, there is freedom or liberty, as 17 says. So 16 shows us how we're converted. When we turn to the Lord, the veil is taken away. And then 17 and 18 show us how we're sanctified. And this is our last point, how we grow. It says we now have this liberty or this freedom. And what is that freedom? Look at verse 18. We all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. Now, I've hinted at this, but let's ask the question. How do we behold the glory of the Lord now? Now look at verse 6 of chapter 4. It says, "For it is the God who commanded light to shine out of darkness, who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God," where? In the face of Jesus Christ. We all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, beholding the face of Jesus Christ presented in the gospel, are being transformed. Like Moses on the mountain coming down with our faces shining, we are being transformed from one degree of glory to another. So if you have New Year's resolutions, you have a list of goals, you have things that you're excited to see happen in your life, that's great. That's probably a really healthy exercise for you to go through. But if you have any expectation for the Spirit to actually accomplish those things in your life, there is one thing you have to do. Worship Jesus more. And worship idols less. The idols in our lives aren't golden calves, but they are anything that we think will deliver us into the promised land. Anything that we put ultimate hope in. Right? They said, "Aaron, we're willing to sacrifice. Here, have our earrings. Here, have our gold. Take this. Make us something that will deliver us into the promised land. Something that we can put our hope in, that we can see and touch and be able to tangibly know, oh, we have this calf. It's going to lead us into the promised land." Anything that you put that sort of value into, that you're willing to sacrifice for, that you expect to deliver you with your biggest hopes and your biggest dreams, anything that fits that criteria in your life besides Jesus, it's idolatry. And it will kill you. It will turn you into a stiff-necked person. Like an animal broken out of its pen, running around, unrestrained, making your eyes blind, making your ears deaf. But if you worship God, if you behold his glory, as in the face of Jesus Christ, you will be transformed into that very image, the image of Christ. And you will become alive from one degree of glory to another. Change is hard. It's very hard. It requires us putting to death our love for idols and instead turning to Jesus. But there are promises. You will be transformed. This comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit, and his presence in our midst is permanent for eternity if we've turned to Christ. This year, this 2018, if you want to change, worship Jesus more and worship idols less. You'll grow. It'll be incremental. It'll be slow. It'll be painful. But it'll be worth it, not because you've changed, but because God is glorious, and he is worth our worship. He is worthy of our praise. So with that in mind, let's now close and set out this day to rest, and then this week to worship him more for his sake. Amen. Gracious Father, we do ask that you would, by your Spirit, enable us to behold your glory more and more and more in the face of Jesus Christ and be transformed by your glorious power into your image, all for your sake. Amen.